Genesis 14, beginning in verse 17, and going to the end of the chapter, these are God's words. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." As far as the reading of God's inerrant word. Well, I was hoping that we would get a good squawk out of someone. Usually Sophia is good for one, but she's probably falling asleep since we can't hear her. So that I could begin to speak and then act very perturbed that I had been interrupted. After all, the first half or so of our passage this morning is largely an interruption. Perhaps you had never noticed that before because the editors of various English translations and printings of the Bible love to insert these titles in. Mine has a title inserted between verse 17 and 18. So I guess the king of Sodom has been doubly interrupted, first by Melchizedek and then later by Thomas Nelson or whoever it is that has published the Bible in front of me. But verses 18 through 20 take place with the king of Sodom kind of standing there, having been ready to say something, don't they? And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." That's the natural flow of what is, at least in the mind of the king of Sodom, what he wants to take place. Here he is. He's gone out to Abram. He has something to say to Abram. And it's a question of who will be king. You can see that in the language of the first couple of verses. There are kings all over the place. And the king of Sodom, it may be Bera, depending on what happened with the asphalt pits earlier in the chapter. Most of our English translations say they fell into them. The verb is actually reflexive, not passive. So it's kind of like they dove into them. Maybe a little home field advantage for the coalition of the five kings, knowing how to make good use of the asphalt pits. However, but if it's not Bera, whom we met earlier in the chapter, then it's the subsequent king of Sodom, probably trying to assert his kingship. But the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then Melchizedek, king of Salem, and you can't hear it in the English, but Melchi means my king, or my king. Melchizedek means my king is righteous, or king of righteousness. And so there's a great big question at the beginning of the passage. Who will be king? There's kings all over the place. And the king of Sodom has really come, as we see in verse 21, to assert his kingship, to establish himself as the one who assigns to each his place, to establish himself as the one who gives the commands. And so Abram is really being called to make a stand here. We can see the summary that Abram gives following what he has learned from Melchizedek in verse 22. "I've raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He is getting that language, you can see, from Melchizedek in verse 19. And so he says that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I have bequeathed upon Abram in my kingly generosity. Abram's saying, you're not going to be my king. You know, sometimes taking a stand for God is very spectacular, like taking your 318 trained men in your home and arming them and marching 110 miles north to Dan and then dividing them up into two companies and routing the coalition of the four kings and then chasing them another 40 miles to the region just north of Damascus in order to bring home all the people and all the possessions that have been lost. It's very spectacular. It makes great film. It doesn't make great film to say, you know, that would be easy money and it's really tempting, but I have a king who has designed who has promised to prosper me. And according to his design, I'm waiting upon him and the seed that he has promised me. And I have much bigger things that I don't have yet, but they are coming. And I have the word of God. And so, Mr. King of Sodom, I'm going to trust in my God because this is not the way he has said that he will bless me, or enrich me. Sometimes taking a stand for God means not taking the easy money. It means not joining yourself to or putting yourself willingly under wicked leadership. Abram was not a vassal, a servant of the king of Sodom up until this point. There was no good reason for him to place himself under the king of Sodom. We've already seen the beginnings of how that would work out for Lot, haven't we? Lot saw the green of the valley, and he pitched his tent at first, we saw, toward Sodom. And then by the time the five-king coalition of King Bera of Sodom had the war with the four-king coalition of King Chedorlaomer, Lot was in Sodom, where we find him later still. Sometimes taking a stand means doing without and having a harder life in order not to join yourself to those who are wicked and to obtain the profit from their wickedness. So Abram has a stand to make in our passage. That's the big question lingering over verses 18 through 20. What does the king of Sodom want with Abram? Verse 17, and how then is Abram going to respond to him? Who knows? Who knows what different ways you will have to take a stand? Whether it is merely going to be in this way, as increasingly in our culture, in order to receive particular benefits, it is more and more necessary to join yourself to or submit yourself to or participate with the wicked, or whether it will one day come to open hostility and you may be called to relinquish your life. Many Christians, the first couple centuries, were told, just say, Kaiser Kurios, just say, Caesar is Lord. And what they were being asked to do is to renounce that Jesus is Lord. And they gave up their lives. Who knows what stand you will need be called to make even this week as you interact with others and you have opportunity in conversation to express a hope that is not the kind of hope that ordinary people have. My hope is that I will know God. My hope is that I will delight in Jesus. My hope is that I will serve Him well. Or perhaps you will have to be ridiculed, children, because there will be situations where others are attacking the image of God in one or another child. And they're all ganging up on someone, hopefully just verbally or perhaps even physically. And you will stand with the one who is weak, because that one is made in the image of God. And this is a situation in which you are choosing to stand with Christ or to take the easy way out and not take the pressure that you know will come upon you if you stand with that weak person. You see, there are stands that we may need to take for the Lord in a big way in coming years, but you don't know what the providence of this week holds. And we don't know exactly what it is that the king of Sodom wants in verse 17, but we learn in verses 18 through 20 the blessing that Abram needs in order to take his stand. How is it that Abram will declare his independence from the king of Sodom? What is the blessing that he needs? It is the blessing of knowing Christ as the prophet whose words instruct us. It is the blessing of knowing Christ as the priest whose ministry strengthens us. And it is the blessing of knowing Christ as the king whose authority governs us. Knowing Christ as our prophet and our priest and our king. That is what this day is for. This is the Sabbath, not the day for laboring in and enjoying the creation, but laboring in knowing and enjoying the Creator. The Pharisees had turned the day into a burden with their extra list of additional rules. By the time the Pharisees were done adding to the rules that you find in the Old Testament, they had 2,209 rules that you were supposed to keep, and a large number of them had to do with the Sabbath. But the Lord Jesus comes and he says, no, I, the Son of Man, is the Lord of the Sabbath. This day is actually not about being burdened with what you can't do, but this day is about being encouraged and strengthened and delighted with knowing me and being with me and delighting in me. And so the Lord Jesus on this day presents himself to us. And whatever stand we may have to make this week, the blessing that we need is to know him as our prophet and our priest and our king. First then, to know Christ as the prophet whose words instruct us. Every once in a while, in conversation, you know, as someone who gets to study the Bible and good books, as a significant portion of my vocation, I always have something, often have something fresh on my mind to bring out in a conversation. Someone will say something like, oh, I like how you put that. Well, I like how Abram puts that in verse 22. I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Yeah, Mr. King of Sodom, you think that these things are yours and that they belong to you and that you are going to assert your authority over me and I will be indebted to you, but they don't actually belong to you. Yahweh is God Most High. Oh, you're pretty high. You're a king. That's higher than some. But God is God Most High, the one above whom there is no one higher. He is the one to whom all things belong. Yeah, these things are kind of yours in a small managerial sort of way as the king of a nation. Whoop-de-doo. Yahweh is the possessor of heaven and earth. I like how you put that, Abram. I've raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. But if we were saying that to Abram, just as if whoever it is would say to me, I like how you put that, and I'm being honest, I'll tell him that it isn't original to me. I got it from somewhere else. And if Abram is being honest with us in verse 22, he has to tell us it's not original to him. He got it from somewhere else. Melchizedek was his prophet. Melchizedek blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's very interesting. Perhaps because we don't know much about where Melchizedek came from. I mean, that's kind of one of the points, isn't that what we saw in Hebrews, that God intentionally doesn't tell us anything else about the origin of Melchizedek, so that when we hear and think about Psalm 110, you will be priest forever. The Lord saying to the Lord, this prophecy about Jesus, that he would be priest forever according to the older order of Melchizedek. It would be very clear That Jesus is a priest, not because he's a son of Aaron, not because he's a Levite, not because he's from the Old Testament priestly tribe, but he has a priesthood that is without beginning or end, the book of Hebrews says. So that's actually part of the point of the text that we don't know. But where there are things that the Bible doesn't tell us, there is room for many PhDs. And so there's all kinds of speculation about, oh, where does this name God Most High come from? Where does this language possessor of heaven and earth come from? So, you know, men spend years, you know, searching Akkadian and Sumerian and ancient Chaldean texts and saying, oh, this must be where that came from. That must be where... It came from Melchizedek. It is wonderful that this is the first place that we hear El Elyon, God Most High. It is wonderful that Abram says God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and we don't find anywhere else that could have come from except from Melchizedek, because it shows us that Melchizedek was a prophet unto Abram, that Abram learned this theology, this truth about God that makes a difference in his life. He doesn't just get words from Melchizedek, and you and I should be getting words from the Lord in the Scripture, shouldn't we? We should be having the way we think and the truth that we believe and the words that we say shaped by the Bible. It's a wonderful encouragement, children, when I hear you say something that I know came from the Bible, and it just tells me that there was family worship that happened, or maybe mommy taught it to me in school this week, or maybe you've begun your private devotions and you're reading the Bible, or perhaps it's something that you remember from a sermon. However else God, or however it was that the God, the Holy Spirit, has put it on your mind and put it on your heart, I hear something come out of your mouth that came from the Bible, and I say, oh, the Lord Jesus is their prophet. They are getting their words from him. And Abram gets those words from Melchizedek, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. But they're not just words. They're words to live by. There's not just doctrine. There's application. There's not just truth that he learns. There's practice. It makes a difference for Abram that God is God Most High. And that the kingship of Sodom here is not now part of the kingship that God has set over him, as you must obey and submit to the government so long as they don't command you to do that which disobeys Christ. You must submit to the government. Why? Because your king says submit to the governing authorities, because those that are from him. It comes in his providence, and render to them whatever is due. Yes, even taxes. But Abram here has this option whether he's going to bring himself under the king of Sodom or not. And he says, no, God is God Most High. That makes a difference in how I respond to what the king of Sodom is trying to do here. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. It all belongs to him. Which means, by the way, I can give 10% to this priest of God Most High, Melchizedek, who is, as the scripture says in verse 18, priest of God Most High. I can give him 10% because it doesn't ultimately belong to the king of Sodom anyway. But if God is the one who has promised to bless me, I'm not actually losing out by letting the king of Sodom have the other 90% less whatever his friends are due in verse 25. I'm not actually losing out, because the one to whom I belong, the one who takes care of me, the one who has given me to work hard and plan, and by that means to provide for myself and for my household, everything belongs to him. And so I cannot lose by giving up this small portion in order not to have the king of Sodom as my king, because the one who is my king owns everything in heaven and on earth. There is application to the truth. The decision and the action that Abram makes are based on the truth that he has learned from the Bible. This is part of what it means to have the Lord Jesus as our prophet. It doesn't just mean that we have a certain time every day that we read our Bible. We do, and we want to have fellowship with Him in His Word. It doesn't just mean that we pay attention while Daddy is teaching us in family worship, or that we listen well during the sermon. If Christ is your prophet, it certainly does mean that. But part of what it means is that you are looking to learn so that it can affect the choices that you make, so that it affects your decisions, so that it can affect your actions. Perhaps as the sermon was beginning this morning, you were wondering, what opportunities do I have that I don't even know about yet to take a stand for Christ this week? I had better pay attention, so that I can learn what it means to have Christ as my prophet, so that I can not just get words from Him, but learn that to have Christ as my prophet means to make choices, take actions based upon those words. What is it that shapes your ideas? And which ideas are they that shape your life? Perhaps it is your own desires coming from within you. In which case, you need the Bible to challenge those desires. You need that godly self-talk that you have, for instance, in Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Because your hope has been in something else and your delight has been in something else. And as always happens, a hope or pleasure that does not go ultimately to Christ, it disappoints. You say, why now, my heart, are you so discouraged? Why are you so cast down? Hope now in God. I will praise Him. And you take what is coming out of your heart, and you take the Bible, and you challenge yourself, your own thoughts and your emotions. We live in a culture in which our feelings and our impulses are sovereign to us. Not if Christ is your prophet. If Christ is your prophet, you can't say, well, that's just how I feel. Because Christ the prophet comes and He says, here is my word, which establishes what is true, which establishes what is right. Have your feelings corrected by what I say. It is ultimately, kids, the challenge between, but I don't wanna, and honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. We know you don't wanna. You got that sinful nature from us. But having Christ as our prophet means we take His words and we challenge, whether it's coming from within us, and we could really get into, couldn't we, if we got into media and marketing, entertainment, even news, if there is such a thing anymore. Everything is just manipulation to get you to think or feel a certain way about everything. The reason I attack the one from within us is because I think our own feelings, our own thoughts, our own impulses are actually the most challenging opponents to what Christ as prophet comes and says. The blessing that we need in order to stand is to know Christ as the prophet whose words instruct us, to know also Christ as the priest whose ministry strengthens us. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. It's a refreshment vendor. Food trucks. First food truck in history. No. Because verse 18 very abruptly explains what this bread and wine are here for. Melchizedek isn't just here with refreshments. He's here as priest of God Most High. They didn't actually need refreshments. You see, the plunder included livestock. And by the time the king of Sodom was trying to assert himself and tell how things were apportioned, the young men, 318 men who have marched a total of over 150 miles to the north of Damascus and perhaps another 60 miles now. So there's over 200 miles of marching in addition to battle for the death. You think those 318 young men were pretty hungry? I mean, when for like five or six boys, you have to get five extra most bestest pizzas in our households. I think they were pretty hungry. They had probably eaten a lot. The bread and wine isn't about refreshment here. The bread and wine is communicating something about the relationship between God and man. That's what a priest was. A priest is a go-between between God and man. It's a recognition that because of the difference in nature between he who is Almighty God and we who are creatures, and because of the difference in holiness, he who is holy and perfectly pure, who dwells in unapproachable light, and we who are filthy with the stain of our sin and guilty before him, so that if it wasn't for Jesus, right, that wonderful statement in Jude, now to him who is able to make you stand before the presence of his glory with great joy. Yeah, if it wasn't for Jesus doing that for us, we'd have 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 receiving eternal destruction from the presence of the Lord. A priest reminds you that you need a go-between. And the priest of God Most High comes to Abram and is a reminder that Abram is a creature and is a reminder that Abram is a sinner. But he doesn't come bringing condemnation. He comes bringing bread and wine. He comes bringing fellowship and nourishment in the bread. He comes bringing fellowship in covenant in the wine. The breaking of bread together is an indication of friendliness, but the presenting of and communing in a cup of wine together was a binding part, or was a part of the common binding ceremony of a covenant. This joining of the bread and the wine is a theme all the way through Scripture until we get to what, children? Where do you see bread and wine together? In the Lord's Supper, right? And what does Jesus say? He says of the bread, "This is my body, which is broken for you. I distribute myself to you." He says, I grew up thinking, "This is my body, which is broken for you," is like talking about the cross. I didn't have this breaking of bread together picture. Of course, bread came in bags and was, yeah, uniform slices that we had to eat the crusts off of because we weren't wasters like those other kids. But I didn't understand. The breaking of the "this is my body which is broken for you" is Jesus saying, I distribute myself to you. Yes, you are having fellowship with one another, but really your fellowship is with me. Like John says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and truly our fellowship is with him. And so Melchizedek comes and he presents as priest of God Most High, as one who represents to Abram the fact that he needs a mediator, yet he represents that God is on friendly terms with him, and not just on friendly terms with him, but wine being used to establish covenant, a binding relationship, like a contract, but stronger because you're not to break them easily. That's one of the great, griefs and weaknesses in our culture, that we enter into covenants that we break so easily. How easily people break a marriage covenant based upon irreconcilable differences, they say, or the ability to enjoy and quote-unquote make it work. How easily people break their membership covenants. And yet this idea of covenant and the giving and sharing of the cup and wine said to Abram, the Lord who has delivered your enemies into your hand is 100% committed to you. He can no more break his covenant with you than he can die. Can God die, kids? He can't, can he? He had to become a man. He had to add humanity to himself in order that he could die. That's one of the great reasons that Jesus became a man. Not just so that he could be our representative, which he had to become a man to be our representative. Not just so that he could sympathize with us. The scripture teaches us that that's one of the reasons, as he learned obedience by suffering. God can't suffer, so he has to become a man to suffer. And he becomes a man so that he can sympathize with us. He also had to become a man to die. And now Melchizedek holds a cup of wine, which is a binding cup. And yes, it looks like blood. And yes, that's on purpose, because God is saying, I will no more break. I can no more break my commitment to you, Abram, than I can die. Now, wine does communicate and indicate many other wonderful things like joy and celebration and strength and rejuvenation and health and all of these other things. But at the heart of it, it was that particular thing which was shared in the establishing of a covenant. And you hear that from Jesus, don't you, at the Lord's table? He doesn't say, "This cup is my blood," right? That's what the parallel would be. "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you." What does he say? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The cup shows the commitment. The cup shows the binding. And now, not the binding that is as secure as the fact that God cannot die, but as secure as the fact that God became a man so that he could die, but has risen again and can never die again, even in his humanity. And so the Lord brings us to his table in his worship. He says, "This is how firm my commitment to you is. This is the new covenant in my blood." And he calls us to commitment to him as well. And so the ministry, the strengthening ministry, much easier after verse 18 for Abram to say, "I have raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. He with whom I am on friendly terms, he who nourishes me, he who gives me what I need, he who pays, who doesn't leave anything that I need out, he who has committed himself to me entirely and cannot break his commitment to me any more than he can die. I've raised my hand to him. What have I to do with you, King of Sodom?" Okay, so there's a ministry that strengthens us. It's not just the words, but it's the Lord Jesus communicating his fellowship with us. That fellowship also comes with a blessing. "Blessed be God Most High. Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." As a priest here, he is not just offering prayer, although priests did offer prayer, and the Lord Jesus, as our priest, does always live to make intercession. But he also pronounces blessing. He also announces to us God's disposition, God's attitude, God's favor towards us. This is one of the reasons why I say not let us pray for the blessing of the Lord, but let us be dismissed. Let us be sent out from his presence by the blessing of the Lord. Is it a prayer? Well, we are looking to God to do it. But it is also the authorized declaration by God to his people that he does love you, that he does have favor on you, that you are blessed of him, that he does announce his grace to you. He announces his love to you. He announces his fellowship to you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's a declaration. Or Yahweh bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Numbers chapter 6 there, he says after that, "They shall put my name on the children of Israel." It is an action that the priest takes. So here, Melchizedek isn't just praying something. He is announcing something, pronouncing something. And Melchizedek receives the tithe on behalf of God. The priest whose ministry strengthens us. We have Jesus sitting in heaven as our priest. He is the anchor that holds within the veil. He is praying for us. He is communicating fellowship with God to us. He is pouring out every blessing upon us. He receives from us. Everything we offer unto God is offered through Jesus Christ. That's why your good works are good. Because good works are only those which are according to the Word of God. And they're only those that come with good intentions, with biblical motivations. They're only those that come with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength. So up to that point, I have never done anything good, and neither have you. Because before the law of God and what it requires of our hearts and of our motivations, there is not one thing that you or I or anyone other than Christ since the fall has ever done that was good enough to be worthy before God. That's how ridiculous it is to think that we can make up to God for our sin, because we don't do anything that doesn't have sin in it.
And so it's like digging out of a hole with a shovel. We just dig it deeper. But Jesus is our priest. And what we offer to God, we offer through Him. And the sin in what we do is washed away by His blood. And He is the worthiness of everything that we do that is good. In fact, there is no measure of any obedience that comes from us that isn't from Jesus' life in us in the first place. He is the prophet whose word instructs us. He is the priest whose ministry strengthens us, knowing that we have fellowship with God, knowing that we have blessing from God, knowing that as we offer whatever it is to God, it is offered through Jesus, and He is as happy with it as He is with His Son. Isn't that amazing? Your and my pathetic attempts at obedience, but because it is offered through Christ our priest, He is as happy with it as He is happy with His Son. This is my beloved Son with whom, He said, I'm well pleased. So in order to stand, the blessing that we need is the blessing to know Christ as the prophet whose words instruct us, as to know Christ as the priest whose many ministry strengthens us, to know Christ as the king whose authority governs us. Melchizedek is a different kind of king here. And there are some who think that perhaps this was Shem. May be surprising to you to know that Shem was still around, but do the math with a timeline. Shem is still around. Yeah, that's nice to speculate about, but it doesn't tell us that it was Shem, does it? And in fact, Hebrews does make the point not only that he has no beginning, but that he continues as a priest forever. Well, if Melchizedek is the priest of God forever, and Jesus is the priest of God forever, then either there are now two great high priests, or there was just one always. The whole time. Okay, so there's a pretty good case to be made for that this is actually a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. The theological word is a Christophany. Anyway, it's just the Lord Jesus as He appears in the bush before Moses, or as He appears as the angel of Yahweh in so many places, like outside of Jericho to Joshua. And perhaps this is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus. But even if not, Psalm 110 and Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 7 all reinforce to us the point that the reason Melchizedek is presented in this way is because he is for us a picture of Jesus. So we can let the scholars argue, right? And I think theologically, exegetically, it probably stands that this is a pre-incarnation appearance of Jesus. But even if it's not, the Bible itself has told you that you are to think of Jesus this way. So it is the comparing Scripture with Scripture, allowing the Bible to interpret itself way of understanding our passage this morning, to know that this is to us a picture of Christ. And He is a different kind of king. You remember last week's introduction? Probably not. I can remember it because I decided to refer back to it in this week's sermon. The earth is full of violence. Remember that? Because we were seeing the difference between how the Lord responded in chapter 6 when the earth was full of violence and He sent the flood, and how the Lord responds now when the earth is full of violence and He sends a Redeemer. And that's what He does for us who deserve flood judgment, but instead He has sent us a Redeemer. Glorious, glorious gospel that God has sent Christ the first time to save, not to condemn, as Jesus Himself announces in the Gospel of John. He will come again, and He will come judging. He came the first time to save. Well, the earth is full of violence, which means that when we hear about Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of Salem, which means peace, what you have is a king who is very different than, very opposite to, in the context of the passage, in competition with all the other kings. Because all the other kings are kings of wickedness. This may have been Bera, king of Sodom, or if Bera's dead, it's whoever came after Bera. He doesn't give us the name, he just keeps on saying, king of Sodom, king of Sodom, king of Sodom, king of Sodom. What does that name, Sodom, what effect does that have in your thoughts and in your affections? It's not just a geographical location in the ancient Near East, located in the Jordan River Valley, which is now barren because of the level of salt in the soil. Right? You don't hear that in terms of the geography. You hear Sodom. You hear wickedness. You hear the judgment of God. You hear the wrath of God, don't you? Melchizedek, king of righteousness. All these other kings are kings of war, aren't they? That's kind of what's going on in the whole chapter. War, battle after battle after battle, war after war. And then you have the king of peace. Jesus stands above. Jesus stands separate. Melchizedek stands above and separate as a king, not of wickedness, but righteousness, not of war, but of peace. It is the picture of Jesus that we get in Psalm 2. You remember Psalm 2? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take counsel together. And there's this conspiring and raging and the geopolitics and warfare of it. And then what does the rest of Psalm 2 do? It shines the light on God's anointed king, the one of whom he would say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. The nations are your inheritance. You will shatter them as with a rod of iron. As for everybody else, O kings of the earth, kiss the son, submit to him, because when his wrath is kindled just a little, all who are against him will perish. But blessed are all who trust in him." You can summarize the political history of the world with just Psalm 2. Lots of kings fighting one another, but one king who stands above and one king who stands separate. That's who Melchizedek is by his name and title here. And he announces to us that God is the possessor. And the word that's translated possessor actually means founder. It is his by right because he established it. He made it. He is the one to whom tithes belong. Abram recognizes this. And he gives Melchizedek as the king of righteousness and the king of peace, who is also unto him priest of the Most High God. He gives him a tithe of all. Sodom, king of Sodom, who's come to say, "Give me the people and take the goods for yourself." He's probably thinking, "Oh, well, I guess there goes 10% of your take." But more than being the one to whom tithes belong, he's the one to whom Abram belongs. You see, the king of Sodom was just the king of that valley in the Jordan. The reason that this is a play for power by him is that Abram doesn't live there. Remember, Lot chose to go that direction, but Abram has gone up to the hill country. This is kind of an attempt to expand on the part of the king of Sodom. But Abram just learned, not only is Yahweh God Most High, and perhaps we don't know how much Abram understood of who Melchizedek was, but that God is the king to whom all things belong and therefore the one to whom tithes belong. But God is not just the king to whom tithes belong. He is the king to whom Abram belongs, because God is the possessor of heaven and earth. And I fear for many who have grown up in churches where there is this real emphasis on tithing. Not the gospel emphasis on giving as you are able with joy and determining for yourself, which in the expansion from Old Covenant to New, maybe more than 10, but where we have this real strong emphasis on tithing, that we kind of tend to think the 90% is ours. It's not true, is it? 100% is God's. 10% is God's by tithe. And whatever you offer unto God as you cheerfully decide in your heart, according to what the apostle says, is God's by offering. But the rest of you is God's by divine right. He made you. And if you belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, he saved you. And he made you for himself. And he saved you for himself. Everything that comes into your life is an assignment from him. Everything that you do is a service unto him. Everything that you enjoy is to be an enjoyment of him. He is not 10% your king. He is 100% your king, and you are 100% his. And perhaps part of Abram telling the king of Sodom, "Lest you should say, I have made Abram rich," corresponds to something that Abram ought to be telling himself, "Lest I should say, I have made Abram rich. This is what Deuteronomy 6 talks about when it talks about offering to God and cheerfully acknowledging Him, lest in time to come, once you are prosperous, once you are rich, you look at what you have and you say, look at what my hand has done for me. Christ is the King whose authority governs us, not just the one to whom tithes belong, but to whom we 100% belong, so that He alone will get all the glory. Because I don't want the king of Sodom to get glory from my life, says Abram. Why? Because it is Yahweh God Most High to whom all the glory for Abram's life belongs, and for yours as well. You do not yet know all of the opportunities that you will have this life, or even the ones that lie before you in the week ahead, for taking a bold and courageous stand. But you do know the blessing that you need in order to make that stand this week and in the years to come, to know Christ as the prophet whose words instruct you, to know Christ as your priest whose ministry strengthens you, to know Christ as your king whose authority governs you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that with the week ahead of us, just as with the king of Sodom having come to Abram in the valley of Shaveh, that you have interrupted us, that you have brought your word to us, and even more than that, that you have set your son, our Melchizedek, our king of righteousness, our king of peace. Thank you for setting him before us. Grant, O Lord, that our response would be to see him and lay hold of him, to have our thoughts shaped by his words and our choices and actions determined by your word. Grant the ministry of your spirit now to translate the truth into practice, the doctrine into the application. Grant, O Lord, that we would see Jesus giving himself to us, being our mediator, our go-between, who both prays for us and blesses us, who both receives what we offer unto you and offers it on our behalf, and who also pronounces upon us and gives us that which is from you, the blessing that belongs to your people. Grant us to lay hold of Jesus as our King, to bow our minds and our hearts, to worship with our lips, to worship with our lives, that His word would be our command, that He would be our deliverer from all of His and our enemies, most of all ourselves and our sin. Grant, O Lord, that Christ Himself would be the blessing that we need for this week. We ask in His name. And your people here say, Amen.